Well, we continue our series in the book of Galatians, and we come to part two of a message from Galatians chapter 2, verses 1 through 14. We want to read that passage once again, and as always, I'll ask you to stand as we read Galatians chapter 2, verses 1 through 14 once again. As always, I urge you to listen and to concentrate. I'm reminding you, don't go into autopilot while we're doing this. Don't let your mind wander. Why? It's important because this is the very Word of God. And so it demands our attention. It requires our attention. So give yours now as we read God's Word. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately, before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles, in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission, even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And from those who seemed to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me, God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, "If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews?" This is the word of the Lord. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Please be seated. Most of you know that I love to play golf. I've been a golfer for a long time. And there's a principle that all the professional golfers know about, and you'll hear if you ever watch golf on TV. Now, I know for most of you, that's like watching paint dry, and so you probably never will do that. But if you happen to watch any golf on television, you'll frequently hear the commentators talking about someone, particularly if he's facing a particularly difficult shot. He'll say, now, he needs to commit to this shot. And that's kind of a truism in golf. If you're going to make a good shot, you have to commit to the shot. And what that means, really, is that when you figure out how a shot is to be played, you know, there are different ways to play shots or different ways, angles in which you bring your hands into the ball and different types of swing, more upright swing, a flat swing, end to out, out to end, to put different curves on the ball, different things like that. And once a professional player has usually mastered these different types of swing. But once he decides what particular type of shot is required for a particular situation, it's all important that he not have doubt in his mind as to whether that's really the type of shot that should be played. Because if you are kind of half committed to a shot, then you half execute the shot, and the shot turns out bad. You must commit to the shot. Even if it might be wrong, you make a decision, you commit to it. And that's what commitment really means. Well, what we've been talking about last week and this week is commitment to the gospel. And that's really what Paul is talking about here. As he's introducing the problem with the Galatian church, what becomes obvious is that their problem, the problem with which he's dealing in the book of Galatians, is their commitment to the message of the gospel. Are they truly committed to the message of the gospel? And in order to get that across to them, he portrays issues that he dealt with as he was called to be an apostle and was made aware of the content of the gospel and then began to preach that same gospel. And he tells of some incidents that illustrate that. And so we've been talking about that. So I remind you again that what we're asking as we're dealing with these verses, this passage, verses 1 through 14 of chapter 2, is what does commitment to the gospel entail? What does that really mean? What does it mean to commit to the message of the gospel? And last week we saw the first of these, three things that we're saying in answer to that question. And that was that commitment to the gospel means submission to the authority of divine revelation. Now, just quickly to review where we went last week, that's in the first three verses. And we saw that Paul does a couple of different things here. He talks about the sanction of the gospel. What kind of sanction or what kind of approval, what kind of authority does the gospel carry? Who sanctions this message of the gospel? And we saw that again, it is that God has sanctioned the gospel. The gospel's authority comes from the fact that it doesn't come, it's not the word of men, it's not subject to the opinion of men, it's not one opinion among many, it is God's revelation of His truth, and therefore it carries an absolute authority. And that authority, the authority of the gospel, is based on and it's mediated through the apostles. And so you see Paul again referring to his conferring with the apostles in Jerusalem, and he's acknowledging their authority, and he's acknowledging the authority, he's submitting to the authority of God through the apostles as to the question of whether the message that he's been preaching is truly sanctioned by God by conferring with those who have been bestowed representative authority for God. That's the apostles. And so he talks about conferring with Peter and conferring with James. And but you also notice that he talks about this in a way that indicates that their authority is not because of their any personal characteristics that they have. You know, when he says those who seem to be influential, and he talks about that God shows no partiality, and what they seem to be makes no difference to me. Now, he's not talking about them as apostles in that way, or he never would have gone to them for an answer as to whether he had run his race in vain or whether he had labored in vain in the gospel. He's checking that out. And so he's acknowledging there is an authority here, but he wants to make it clear that that authority is not because of their personal characteristics or their personal status. It was because God Himself had vested him with this authority as apostles. And so we talked about some of why that's important. And then we talked about why the gospel is offensive. And that runs throughout this passage. Why is it that he needed to check this out? Why is it there were some who were hostile to this gospel? Why is it some preach a different gospel? And we said that The heart of the gospel's offensiveness is that it touches our pride. The reason why anyone would object to the gospel is that truly to receive this gospel means that I must humble myself and acknowledge that I come to God only God's way. That there's only one way to God. I can't work my way to God. And in fact, there's nothing that I personally can do. And I don't contribute to that salvation one iota. And the gospel that Paul preaches makes that clear. Well, that's hard to accept. You might think, well, gosh, that's easy. Why would anyone object to that? The reason anyone would object to that is that to truly come to grips with that and truly to believe that is humiliating. It puts us in our place like nothing else does. And so we'll be talking more about that as we unfold this in Galatians, but that's why it is so important to submit to the authority of divine revelation. That we recognize that the gospel, because it comes from God, means that we must make sure that the gospel we preach is the gospel that is divinely sanctioned by God in His Word. And we saw how there are gospels today that aren't sanctioned by God in His Word. There are false gospels that are proclaimed. And Paul, they were being proclaimed at the time of Paul's ministry. It's so important. It's important that the gospel be the gospel that is sanctioned by God in His Word. So our reaction to the gospel has to include submission to God's divine authority in the gospel. What does that look like? Well, it looks like our recognizing, number one, that the gospel we preach, as we are talking to people, and I say we preach, it's not just preachers who preach the gospel. Preach just means proclaim. We're all called to proclaim the gospel to people who haven't heard, that are around us, to unbelievers around us. We are all called to make the appeal to people around us. We know that. And as we do so, it is vitally important that we understand that this is not something that we're just sharing our opinion or we're trying to impose our superior wisdom on other people. No, what we're doing is we are proclaiming something with the authority of God that has the authority of God. This is God's message, not our message. And it also means that we have to reject those versions of the gospel or those spins on the gospel that are not in accord with God's Word. We talked about what some of those were last week. So that's the first point. That commitment to the gospel means submission to the authority of divine revelation. But secondly, as we move on, it also means this. It means the commitment to the gospel means acknowledgement of the freedom of grace. And we see this in verses 4 through 10 here in how Paul develops his experience. Now, what do we mean by the freedom of grace? Well, look at what Paul says here. It's a very interesting phrase. He says, yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, and he's talking about when he's dealing with Gentiles, particularly when he was in Antioch. When he first went to Antioch, because of false brothers secretly brought in who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus so that they might bring us into slavery. Isn't that interesting, the way he describes this? Now, he develops this later in the letter, and so we'll have more to say on this, but it's enough right now for us to notice that for Paul, the gospel is an issue of freedom versus slavery. Now, that's a particular kind of slavery. And as we talk about this, we're going to be accessing some of the discussion that we had about the laws concerning slavery in Exodus as they helped us to understand the biblical understanding of slavery and what that's about. But Paul here says that this is the issue of the gospel, and whether we are committed to the gospel is an issue of whether we are committed to freedom as opposed to slavery. Now, that means that the gospel addresses a certain type of bondage. It addresses a certain type of restriction to which we can submit or from which we are freed. Well, what is that? What is that? Let me illustrate it. I'll give you a few illustrations of what I believe Paul is talking about here. When my children went to school at a Christian school, I didn't have this so much. I really don't know. I went to a Christian school when I was in elementary school, but I never heard anything about a dress code. But the Christian schools that my children went to had dress codes, and they, sometimes thought some of the rules of the dress code were arbitrary and kind of silly. But the concept of dress code, people recognize. Okay, that's legitimate. There are reasons for it. There are legitimate reasons for it. But let me tell you, I was so glad when I went to college that I didn't have a dress code. And because when I went to college, I wasn't always the most disciplined in washing my clothes. And so what I had available to wear on any given day might not be what someone required me to wear if they required me to wear certain things. And it gave me a kind of freedom. I was able to wear what was available to me without any consequences for that. We might think about, I carry a firearm most of the time. And I'm very thankful for the laws in Oklahoma that allow me to do that because I can defend myself. But when I travel, I have to be careful. I carry in my car a book that has the laws for different states for carrying firearms because there are restrictions in other states that aren't here. And sometimes I get a little perturbed because if I'm going to a state or I'm passing through a state that has more restrictive laws, I become aware of the fact that if I go into certain places, I don't have the freedom to defend myself that I do to the degree that I do here. And that's a kind of freedom. There's a restriction. And some might say there are reasons for that. I'm not saying those laws are bad, although we could talk about that sometime. But it's just a fact. There's a freedom that you have here that you don't have in other places. I remember when I was young, my mother, during the winter, we would play games. All year round. And one of the things we did in Mississippi was we played baseball all year round. And we played baseball even in the winter. And it's interesting that, we played football too. And I noticed that when I was doing outdoor activities, my mother would say, make sure you put on a coat. And it was always a big, thick, heavy coat, because mothers want their children to be warm. But when I was doing those activities, I noticed that, I can't reach out and catch a football as well when I'm wearing this big, heavy coat. So I would take the coat off. And I had more freedom. I had more freedom to do what I needed to do to play the game better. It's hard to swing a bat when you got a big, heavy coat on. And sometimes that would be to the consternation of my mother. But there was a freedom that I obtained by getting rid of that coat. Now, I hope you get the point. Sometimes we need more freedom. You think about a policeman. If a policeman is chasing down a bad guy or he's rushing to an emergency scene, we don't want him obeying the speed limit laws, do we? We really don't want him to, right? He's free from those laws. Why? Because it enables him to help. It enables him to do something that's necessary.
Well, this is the type of bondage that the gospel addresses. There are things that restrict us in our ability to express healthy freedom and healthy life from which the gospel frees us. It gives us a type of freedom. Now, we're going to be talking more about what those things are, but we're going to introduce it. We're going to begin to talk about that in the next point. But you notice that Paul makes this an issue of freedom. Whether we're committed to the gospel, am I committed to freedom as opposed to bondage? And how does the freedom, what is the freedom? And you notice that Paul here in verse 5 says, we didn't yield in submission to these who wanted to impose this slavery on us. We didn't yield for a minute in order that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And then he talks about those who were influential. He said, those who are influential, these ones who are perceived to be the pillars, Cephas, James, and John, the primary, the most prominent apostles, they acknowledged this. And this is important to Paul. He says, look, they didn't change our message. They didn't add anything to the message of the gospel. They didn't add any restrictions to us. They didn't add any rules that God hadn't made. And that's a key. They didn't add any rules. They said, no, what you're preaching is right. And they affirmed it. Okay? So this is the freedom. And here's where we need to, leading into the next point and the final point, we need to define that. What does he mean? What is the freedom? It is freedom from legalism. Freedom from legalism. Now, before we move to the next point, I'm going to use that term in the next point. Before we move to the next point, we need to define legalism. And we need to define legalism very carefully. Because it is misunderstood. I would say this is one of the most misunderstood concepts among Christians. And the misunderstanding of it is related to something that we talk about all the time, I talk about all the time from this pulpit. And it is the denigration and demonizing of the law of God. A lot of Christians today see the law of God as an enemy. The law of God is something bad. The law of God is something that once we come to Christ, we don't have anything to do with the law of God. The law of God is something that we shun. Well, that's not the New Testament attitude. It certainly wasn't Jesus' attitude. We could quote scripture after scripture. I'm not going to re-quote all of the scriptures that have to do with that. But when we talk about legalism, when a lot of people talk about legalism, how they would define legalism is they would define it quantitatively. They would say legalism is an excessive, it's too much of an emphasis on law. It's being too concerned with obedience to God's law. That's legalism. I think that's, whether people would say it that way or not, that's really what's in their minds. I'm here to tell you, in the strongest possible terms, you cannot be too concerned to obey God's law. It is impossible to be too concerned to obey God's law. God is always much more concerned that we obey His law than we ever are. And I don't care how sanctified a person is, God is always more concerned that we obey His law than He is. That is not legalism. What legalism is a qualitative thing. It's not quantitative. It's not an excess of devotion to the law. It is a distortion of law. That is what legalism is. It is a distortion of what God says about His law. And there are two primary distortions that we see that people engage in when they engage in legalism. One is that we distort the purpose of the law. and we try to accomplish something through the law that it was never meant to accomplish. And that is to enable us to have a right standing of righteousness before God. When people say, the way I get a right standing, the way I become okay with God, the way I get God's seal of approval on me is that I obey the law. And if I obey the law, then God will say, I approve of you. Now, I want to say, if you could keep the law perfectly, then that might be a means of getting God's approval. The problem is, because we are children of Adam, we're already behind the eight ball. There's no way that we can ever be right with God by fulfilling the law, because we already have the guilt of Adam's sin. We're born with that. And not only that, there's no person in the world who has ever perfectly kept the commandments of God actually in his own life, because flowing out of that sin nature that we inherit from Adam, we are sinning from the time that we come out of our mother's womb. That's what David said. Surely I've been a sinner from birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. And the purpose of the giving of the law, God gave the law through Moses, and that was after, way after the fall of man. It was after mankind was already sinful and death had come into the world because of sin. Paul talks about this in Romans 5. And so the law wasn't given in order for us to then conform to it and somehow become right with God. That's what all the religions of the world do. All the other religions of the world say the way that you become right with God is you fulfill this standard, and the standard may differ from one religion to another. In Buddhism, it's the Eightfold Path, and Muhammad in Islam, it's the Five Pillars, and in Confucianism, it is submitting to some type of wisdom as defined by Confucius. Whatever. But it's, you do this, and as you do this, you work your way to God. That's legalism, because it distorts the purpose of God's law. God didn't give His law for us to become right with God, with Him. He didn't give His law to provide some kind of means for us to achieve, through our own effort and our own conformity to the law, a right standing before Him. We can't do that. The law can't do that. And the law can't produce righteousness. Paul makes this clear. We'll talk more about that later. The other form of legalism is this, is when we distort the law by distorting the content of the law. It's when we make rules, we say, you should do this, I should do this, I think I should do this. And not only should I do this, but you should do this too. Rules that we've come up with, rules that aren't God's rules, God hasn't ever said it. We may think they're very logical, we may think they even logically flow from what God has said, but they're nevertheless our rules. When we say these rules are vested with God's authority, this is what God says, you need to obey these rules or else you're disobeying God, and I'm going to treat you differently unless you obey these rules, that's a distortion of the content of God's law. It's vesting our law, our rules, with God's authority. That's legalism. Those are the two major forms of legalism. And it's important that we understand that accurately, because it's interesting that these were the very two distortions of the law that caused the disputes that Jesus frequently had with the Pharisees and the scribes of his time. If you read through the Gospels, these are the things that Jesus is constantly disputing with the Pharisees about, that he is challenging them on. It has to do with legalism. And so, as we conclude this, let's go to the third point then. What does commitment to the gospel mean? It means commitment, it means resistance to the temptations of legalism. And I want you to see how this is made very clear by Paul here in verses 11 through 14, the last part of this passage. First, we need to notice temptations of status. You notice that Paul says, when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. Now, he doesn't mean condemned in the sense that Peter, Cephas, this is Peter. Interesting that he's using his Aramaic name instead of the name, by which he's known elsewhere. But he calls him Cephas. He was obviously very personally acquainted with him. He's not saying that he's eternally damned, but he's saying he's condemned in terms of his actions. His actions are condemned by God. That's really why he states this so frankly. What Peter is doing, Paul wants his audience to know, the Galatian audience to know, is condemned by God. God is the one who does not sanction what Peter does, what Cephas does in this. He says, I opposed him. For, and then he tells what he did. Before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles, but when they drew back, he separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. This, in the first place, we need to notice a temptation of status that was involved here. Notice he says, before certain men came from James. Now, we need to remember some of the background here. You remember that in the book of Acts, this whole thing about circumcision and this whole thing about the ceremonial law, particularly food laws, that was used by God to communicate to Peter here that God had made the Gentiles clean in His sight. He was making them clean the same way the Jews became really clean is through Christ. And He was calling the Gentiles as Gentiles to Himself. They didn't have to become Jews, meaning they didn't have to obey all of the ceremonial law in order to be saved. But you notice that the issue, again, if you go to Acts, what are these men who come down to Antioch, what are they saying? According to Acts, in the record, certain men were saying, unless you are circumcised according to the law of Moses, you cannot be saved. And so the issue is not just table fellowship, as some would say today. The issue is, how can you be right with God? How can you be saved? And you cannot be saved, these men were saying, you cannot be saved unless you obey all of the law of Moses, especially, and even with an emphasis upon, these ceremonial regulations. But let's remember, God had made clear to Peter through a vision, what I have made clean, do not call unclean. And he does it by sending a sheet down with all kinds of unclean animals, a vision of this sheet, and saying, Peter, take and eat. And Peter says, Lord, very self-righteously, I've never eaten anything unclean in my whole life. And that's when God says, do not call what I have made clean unclean. So Peter knows better. And this is why Paul refers to this as hypocrisy. Because Peter is eating, he's fellowshipping with the Gentiles freely as the people of God. That's the point. He's fellowshipping with them as the people of God. But when certain men from James come, because apparently he assumes that because James is the leader of the church in Jerusalem, and James is a pure-blooded Jew. He's the brother of Jesus, the half-brother of Jesus. And James is zealous for the law, and rightly so. And we've preached through his book, James. And what does it mean to be a Christian? What does it mean to have true faith? It means you obey God, and you trust Him enough to obey Him, and you live certain ways. That's right. Apparently, Peter, though, misunderstood that somehow that would mean that James wouldn't approve of his eating with Gentiles, even though, again, later, this becomes very clear because James is one of the ones who stands up at the Council of Jerusalem and makes the point that the Gentiles aren't required to be circumcised. The Gentiles aren't required to obey all of these ceremonial rules. Because those are fulfilled in Jesus, and because God is saying now to be God's people is not just being a Jew, it's not just being part of the outward nation of Israel. Now it becomes a multi-ethnic, multinational, multicultural entity. And that's part of the transition from Old Covenant to New Covenant. And so these outward rules are just that. They're merely outward rules that God doesn't require. That's their status. And to require them then becomes a matter of legalism. To require them for salvation becomes a matter of legalism. And so Paul is saying, I opposed him. But notice that Peter is concerned about status. It says he did this because he feared the circumcision party. Peter was concerned with his standing before a certain group of people. Do you see? Status. You know, when I was in high school, and I can tell you how long ago that was, when I was in high school, the big deal was where we were, and I don't know if this was a nationwide phenomenon, but I think it really was. The big deal was that if you were anybody, if you wanted to show that you had a certain status, you wore Izod shirts, you know, the kind with the alligator on the... I don't know if anybody remembers that. Then later it was, nah, it's not Izod shirts. It's polo shirts. You know, if you wear a polo shirt, then you have a certain status, you know. And for other people, it's you got to drive a certain kind of car. I remember when Mary Catherine was going to Christian school. I'm not going to say which Christian school it was, but her friends, because she committed the sin of wearing the same outfit on Thursday that she had worn on Monday. Or the same pair of shoes, and one of the girls said, "You wore those 2 days ago, didn't you? Like you got to wear a different kind of shoes every day, or you don't have this status." You know, it's funny what kind of things people attach status to, and we tend to attach it to rules. I experienced the same thing when I was in junior high school. My parents were older than most of the parents of kids. And so they weren't competing with some of the other parents. Like I later found out, parents were competing with each other through their kids and what they wore. And the cool thing to wear was Adidas tennis shoes. Well, I wore these, and I'm embarrassed about this now, because my mother just didn't realize what was cool to wear. And I got unmercifully picked on and teased because I wore these clodhopper shoes with these big heels. This was in the early 70s, coming out of the 60s. And my mom thought, okay, this is stylish. Well, it wasn't. But man, that my status went because that's what I wore, okay? Funny how status is attached to certain rules in our minds. And there's a temptation for us to buy into that. There's a temptation for us to look at other people and to look at ourselves even in terms of whether we conform to these rules that society tends to impose on us. And it's important for us to understand that the gospel itself militates against that type of a standard in assessing ourselves or assessing others. The gospel teaches us that that's not how we ought to assess ourselves. That's not how we ought to view or assess or build our self-image. It's not in terms of these outward rules. That's not where our status comes from. And may I just say, and we're going to develop this more, so I'm just going to state it and then we'll move on. But just right now, to state it for the first time, your status comes from what God says about you in Jesus Christ. That's where your status comes from. And if you seek status or an improved self-image on any other basis, you will be frustrated. And you're building it on a house of cards. It's wrong. And it's wrong to assess others according to those standards as well. The most important thing that can be said about you is that God approves of you because you're in Jesus Christ. And if you want a secure self-image, if you want to be confident in yourself, that is the fundamental thing with which you must come to grips. It is whether that is true of you. Then there are temptations of association. We come back to where we were in the law that we read today. Don't be haughty, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Association. You know, there's a tendency, and I had some more specific illustrations, but I've got one that I want to share with you in conclusion. So I'm just going to say this in general. There are people, and we see this all the time, there are people with whom society, and sometimes we don't want to associate because they don't necessarily follow certain rules of etiquette or cleanliness. And I know people who really think to this day, I've met people who think that the phrase cleanliness is next to godliness is a quote from the Bible. It's somewhere in there. I can't find it in my concordance, but I know it's in there. So it's in Hezekiah 3:19, I think. I think that's it. 3 Peter somewhere, you know, but no, it's not. That's not to say I'm trying to champion being dirty or I don't believe in cleanliness. I'm just saying it's a rule that we make. It's not a rule God's made. And there are others, and you can probably think of others, but we decide whether we're going to associate with people based on these rules that we've made. And what Peter is saying is, or what Paul is saying here is that's what Peter was doing. I was eating with these people. I was freely associating with them. He understood the gospel. But then because of peer pressure, because of these standards that were imposed that other people had, people that he respected, he began to say, no, I'm not going to, you know, you're an untouchable all of a sudden. You're a person I can't associate with. Do you see how that compromises our ability to communicate the gospel to people? Do you see how when we act in ways like that, it is so fundamentally different from the gospel that says God's grace comes to people of all types, of all shapes, of all sizes, of all stations, of all socioeconomic statuses. You see, if we begin to restrict our associations only to those people who conform to certain conventions, we're contradicting the gospel to them. Do you see that? You see, when we act this way, we are compromising the very thing that is our purpose as Christians. We live in this world to be light that points people to the grace of God in Christ. And if we act in these ways, we contradict those things. The easy one, and I'm going to go ahead and say it. The easy one that it would be easy for me to jump up on the soapbox, but so many people do it today. It's not necessary. But the racial thing. There was a time in the South where I grew up, where, to our shame, in white churches, we said, you know, the races are supposed to be separate. You got your church over there. Go over there. You're not welcome here in our church. And when we said that, we were contradicting the gospel. God hadn't made that rule. That was a rule we made in our society. But that's not the only way that we do this. Most people today, it's been so beat into our heads that's wrong. Most of us know that now. But we do it in all kinds of other ways. And I'll close with a story as we come to the table. Rebecca Pippert, most of you know who Rebecca Pippert is. She tells a story about being in church one day, and it was a big church, and it was a pretty well-to-do church, and it was a very traditional church. And it was during the 60s when she was growing up. And there was a lot of confusion about, you know, who can really be a Christian. And the hippie movement was really big, and there was a big assertion, and I could talk about this for a while. I do think it matters how we dress, but that comes with some qualifications. And she tells the story about one Sunday morning when they were in worship and they were about to start worship and then they were about to sing a hymn, and a young man comes in. He comes in through the back door, and he's very shabbily dressed, and he's dirty, and you can smell him. You could tell that he hadn't had a bath probably in about a week, and he's barefoot, and he's got long hair, and he's got a headband around his head. He's obviously a hippie. And he walks in, he walks down the aisle, he goes all the way down to the front of the church, and he doesn't sit in a pew, but he sits down on the floor in front of the front pew, right in front of the pulpit. And while he's sitting there, they start to sing the first hymn. And everybody stands up, but he just is sitting there. He just stays sitting. And out of the corner of her eye, Becky Pippert sees this wizened old deacon start to walk down the aisle, you know, toward the man. And she's thinking, oh no, this is going to be a big scene. There's going to be a confrontation here. And the man walks down the aisle slowly, and everybody's wondering, what's he going to say? Are they going to come to blows, or what? You know, what's going to happen? And everybody's really nervous about it. And the man comes, and he rounds that last pew, and there's the man sitting down. And everybody's wondering, what's going to happen? And the elder man sits down right beside that young man, and puts his arm around him and starts to sing with him. He understood the gospel. He understood what it was about. He understood that the gospel is what frees us to associate with people who aren't like us or who may not follow all our rules, and to love them. Because really, that's the issue, isn't it? Is whether we love people. Because the gospel, the word that we hold forth, is the word of life. It's the word of love. It's how we love people. And as we come to the table, I ask those who are serving at the table now, come forward. As we come to the table, I want you to think, isn't that very thing what we see pictured here? What's pictured here? It's the picture of the one who really had every right to say, well, you know, those people are. You know, sometimes I wonder how Jesus could stand to be around sinners like he was, being perfect. Can you imagine that, being perfect and having to put up with the sin of people all around you? But not only that, to be willing to leave heaven and become a man and associate with people of the lowest position in order to rescue them from hell, and not only just to come and be with them, but to suffer everything they suffered and to die. That's what we see here. Jesus' willingness to humiliate himself for the gospel of salvation. Commitment to the gospel means that And what you do when you come to this table is you recommit yourself. This is a covenant renewal ceremony. And so as you come, I want you to ask yourself first, realizing this table is for those who are believers. It's for those who understand and believe the gospel. If you don't understand and believe the gospel, then don't come and eat, or you'll eat and drink judgment to yourselves. But if you understand it, then understand that taking and eating and taking and drinking means taking Christ to myself. It means I'm willing to do what Christ did. I'm willing to follow in His steps. I'm willing to forsake all the rules that He hasn't made in order to identify with people who aren't like me for the sake of the gospel. That's what you're doing when you eat and drink. You're renewing your covenant, and that's part of your covenant. Covenant is following Christ to death if necessary, to the cross, to the place of execution, denying yourself. You're saying, I'm signing up for that again. And when you do that, realize that doing that is the path to the greatest blessing for you. Yeah, it involves sacrifice. But that sacrifice is the path to the greatest blessing you can experience. It is Jesus who said, it is better to give than to receive. Here's where we learn that lesson. It's better to give than to receive. Let's pray. Father, thank You for this sacrament. Thank You for what it means. Thank You for the gospel. Now, Father, we pray, bless us. Bless us through this sacrament. Impress upon us our union with Christ so that we may be empowered to be what He is, to be conformed to His image, to love people like He loved them, to forsake everything that stands in the way and that binds us from doing that. Oh Lord, we pray, work in us and use this sacrament, these elements, set them apart from a common use to a holy use, and do this in us. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You who believe, what do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there He will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. On the night Jesus was betrayed, He took bread. When He had given thanks, as we already have in His name, He broke it and He said, "This is My body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." And after supper, He took the cup and He said, "This cup is the new covenant in My blood, which is poured out for many for the remission of sins. Do this in remembrance of Me." And He said, "All of you, drink of it. All of you, drink of it." And what does the "all of you" signify? That we are all of us who partake in Jesus Christ, no matter where we come from, no matter who we are, no matter what type of person we are one in Christ because we have all partaken of Him. So as you come, look up and notice that there are others who are feeding on Christ as you feed on Christ. And let that be part of what this sacrament represents to you, that we are one with each other because we are one with Christ. Come and be blessed.